Well, if you've been following the sermon schedule, you may be a bit surprised to see me. I was supposed to preach last week, but Pastor Curry and I did a swap, so here I am. Tonight, we are going to look at a dramatic showdown between Yahweh and Baal, and we're going to be in 1 Kings, so why don't we turn there? 1 Kings 16, we'll start there. My language to Baal may be a bit too gracious because in fact, he is a non-entity. He doesn't exist. He's nothing. Nevertheless, the showdown we're going to look at in 1 Kings 18 was meant to prove that point. So 1 Kings 16, you can turn there. I want to begin by talking a little bit about Israel and Baal because they have a long history, going all the way back at least to Judges. And I'm just going to read some verses from the Old Testament before our passage today, to give you an idea of Israel's relationship to Baal. Judges 2:11 says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Back in Judges 2. A few verses later, "They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." Judges 3:7, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." Judges 8, "As soon as Gideon died," what happened? "As soon as he died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their God." Judges 10:6, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." 1 Samuel 7:4, "So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." 1 Samuel 12:10, "And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.'" Now, by the time of our passage, Ahab had become king of Israel, and he and his wife would take Israel's Baal problem to a whole new level. Wickedness ran in the family for Ahab. And we'll look first at his father, Omri, in 1 Kings 16. And we'll just mention verse 25. "Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him." That's Ahab's father, the king, during our time. Look at a little few verses later, verse 30 and 33 of the same chapter about Ahab. Verse 30 says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." So he was even more evil than his father. Look at 33. "And Ahab made an Asherah." Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So just how bad was it? What level of disregard was there for Yahweh? Well, we see in 1631 that he married Jezebel, the daughter of a man named Ethbaal. And they were both Baal worshippers. And Ethbaal, by the way, means Baal is alive. So Jezebel was not content, though, to just introduce Baal worship into Israel's life, but she wanted to replace Yahweh with Baal. If we could say Israel's attitude toward Yahweh before Jezebel was a disinterest, Jezebel brought in contempt. Ahab himself worshipped and served Baal. We see that in 16:31, second half of the verse, and he would lead his people to do the same. He erected a house for Baal, an altar to him in Asherah, 16:33. And then there's this interesting bit about Jericho, talking about Ahab's rule. Look at 16:34. It says, "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho." Why is that significant? Why is that even there? Well, keep reading a little bit. "He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gate at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." The disregard for the word of the Lord and for the Lord reached a level where they ignored a curse laid on anyone who would rebuild Jericho. Listen to Joshua 6:26. At that time, after Jericho had fell, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." So this period of Israel was a particularly dark time spiritually. Actually, in other ways, they were doing well. Omri, I think he was the one who purchased and settled Samaria as the capital. And Israel was doing well in many ways, except spiritually. You're probably familiar with that passage, and maybe some of you have it on your wall or something, in Joshua 24, where it kind of ends this way: "Choose this day, ... but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You're probably familiar with that. If you keep reading that passage, though, the people answer him, and they say, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples throughout whom we passed. And the Lord, Yahweh, drove out before all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God." In Ahab's day, they were in need of a reminder that Yahweh is our God. And so in 1 Kings 17, Elijah comes onto the scene, and his name means "Yahweh is my God." So look at 17:1. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Did you catch the reference there to the Lord living? As the God of Israel lives, there will be neither dew nor rain. So each day that went on without rain or dew shouted, "The God of Israel lives." And it was like this for 3 years, which is more than 1,000 days of this testimony. So let me tell you a little bit about Baal, because this is even more significant when you know something about him. Much of what we know about Baal was discovered on some tablets in Syria in the 1920s, in the late 1920s. I'll read you some of his titles: Mightiest Baal, Mightiest of Warriors, Lord of the Storm Cloud, Rider of the Clouds. One of the tablets read the following about Baal: "A source of blessing to the earth was the rain of Baal, and to the fields the rain of the Most High. A delight to the earth was the rain of Baal, and to the fields the rain of the Most High." In another tablet, it says, "Baal fattens gods and men and satisfies the multitudes of the earth." Baal's presence would have been manifest in heavy rains, clouds, thunder, lightning, and fire, all of these coming from the sky. So this 3-year drought would have been an embarrassment to Baal. God was discrediting Baal by showing that he is nothing. The very thing that he controls has been taken from him for 3 years. And it was a truly tragic thing, because droughts were even more significant back then. So after 3 years, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, telling him to show himself to Ahab. And God will soon send rain. We see this in 1 Kings 18:1. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" Verse 2, "So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals.' So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. So they're kind of dividing and conquering the land, searching for any last resources that might be there in a last-ditch effort to save their horses and their mules. And in verse 7, there's this kind of, in my imagination, I see it as somewhat humorous, as Obadiah is on the way, and behold, Elijah met him. He just bumps into him. It's kind of like if you were to bump into Bonnie and Clyde on a Chick-fil-A off of I-75 or something. Like, just the most notorious wanted criminal, and you just run into him. I guess since there was a drought, it must have been Chick-fil-A on a Sunday, because they're closed on Sunday. So don't go there on Sunday. We've done that. It's not fun. So anyway, he bumps into Obadiah, and in verses 8 through 15, they go through this long kind of back and forth, and Elijah's trying to convince him, go to Ahab, tell him where I'm at. And Obadiah's like, don't you know, like, the Spirit of the Lord could take you away, and then if you're gone and I say you were here and we meet and you're not there, Ahab's going to kill me. And so there was all this kind of back and forth. Elijah eventually, though, convinces him by swearing to by the Lord's name that I'm not going to go anywhere. Bring Ahab here and we'll meet. And in verse 17, these two men meet for the first time in 3 years. So we're in 1 Kings 18:17. You can imagine what was on Ahab's mind, what he wanted to say. Well, the first thing he says is, when he sees him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah turns this accusation on its head and sets up the showdown with these words in verse 18 and 19. I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Showdown. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Gather the people. So the setting would be Mount Carmel, which was an important religious center for Baal. And the crowd made up all Israel, and there were 850, you could say, antagonistic prophets. Once all these people are gathered, Elijah addresses the people in verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So the idea is, how long are you going to sit on the fence? And, you know, Mondays and Tuesdays you worship Yahweh, and Thursdays and Fridays you worship Baal. Pick a side. And if God is truly God, then choose him and follow him. Now they have no answer for Elijah. So Elijah continues in verse 22. And he says, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, it is well spoken. So let's examine a few ways that Baal is kind of given the home court advantage. All right, Mount Carmel was in Baal country, so that's an advantage to him, although we who know the Lord know that it's not a true advantage, but to them they would have appreciated that. It was 450-1, Baal to Yahweh. The contest is not outside of Baal's expertise. Elijah asked Baal to do something that he was supposed to be able to do, bring down fire from the sky. And then the prophets of Baal get first dibs on the bull. They even get to choose first. We see that in verse 25. But the God who answers by fire, that's the deal. Then that is the one who is truly God. And the people say it is well spoken. So they agree that it's a fair match. It's a fair fight. They agree to the terms. And this is a battle of mutually exclusive worldviews. It's going to answer the question, who is God? Who sends the rain? Who is the true troubler of Israel? And this test will answer those questions definitively. So the prophets of Baal go first, and you're probably familiar with this story. I'm sure you are. They go first. But I want you to imagine the drama in these initial moments. the priests preparing the bull, cutting it up, setting it on the altar, standing back, and then crying out to Baal together. You can almost see the crowd holding their breath, alternating their heads, looking up to the sky, looking down to the bull, looking up, just waiting for something to happen. I imagine as those hours passed, though, the hope and faith in Baal underwent an exponential decrease as the hours went by and nothing happened. We see from morning till noon they cry out, "O Baal, answer us!" But nothing happens. Elijah chimes in a humorous mock in verse 27. Let's read that. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or my favorite, he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Now to tell someone that their god may be in the bathroom with a do not disturb sign on it, and that's why he can't hear you, is pretty brazen. But actually, those comments were based on their legends of Baal, who often found himself distracted or busy doing other things and so needed to be summoned. And so Elijah encourages them to cry out a little bit more, and so they do. And it gets a little bit gruesome here as they begin to cut themselves in order to try to rouse him. This also was according to custom, as you see the scriptures point that out. In the Baal cycle, which is was discovered at that same place in Syria, it says this about Baal. Baal, one thing to know, I guess, is he, according to their legend, underwent a series of kind of battles with Mot, the god of death, and occasionally and frequently would die at the hand of Mot, and that would cause drought, and then he would be kind of reborn later on, and that would bring the rains. So anyway, in one of the times that Baal found himself dead, on this inscription it says this: he pours dirt on his head for mourning, as the other gods mourn his death. Dust on his crown for lamenting. For clothing he puts on sackcloth. With a stone he scrapes his skin. Double slits with a blade he cuts cheek and chin. Furrows the length of his arm, and plows his chest like a garden. Like a valley he furrows the back. He raises his voice and cries, "Baal is dead." So anyway, they rave on like this for the rest of the day until the oblation offering. But in verse 29, there's kind of an emphatic, "There was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention." After hours of them going to great lengths, nothing happened. I read this in a commentary, and I thought it was good. "Even though Baal failed to answer, no one could blame the prophets for a poor effort. They gave it their all, and it wasn't good enough. Baal didn't answer." So we have a scene change. Elijah calls them all together and draws them in so they could see. He says that in verse 30. "Come near to me." I almost see this as like a QB in a huddle. Bring it in. What's going to happen here? You need to be up close, and you need to see it with your own eyes. So let's read 31 to 35 and see what he does. "Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he takes it to the next level. He says, 'Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and the wood.' So people do it, and he says, 'Do it a second time.' And they do it, and he says, 'Do it a third time.' And they do it, and the water is full now. It runs over the altar and fills the trench with water." So everything is drenched. It's Elijah stacking the odds against him. So when God answers, no one can say, "Hold on, that was some kind of trick. Like, that was gasoline in there and you were carrying a lighter in your sleeve or something." No, Elijah is making it abundantly clear that this is drought water. It's precious, and we're going to pour it on here just to show you that when God answers, there's nothing going on here other than God. And then he offers this simple threefold prayer: no cutting, no bemoaning, no limping around, no dancing, nothing. Just a simple prayer in verse 36 and 37. And he asks for three things. Let it be known that you are God in Israel, number one. Let it be known that I am your servant, number two. It's not I who trouble Israel, it's Ahab. Number three, let this people know that you are God. And we know the story. The people may not even have had a chance to look up in expectation, unless they already were. The fire comes emphatically, and it erases the bowl, the wood, the stones even, the water, and the dust. It's gone. There's no trace. And what other response could they have than what they give? They fall on their faces and they say, the Lord, his personal name, he is God, the Lord, he is God. As the story kind of resolves itself temporarily here, Elijah has the prophets seized and he brings them down and kills them, according to Deuteronomy 13. And as soon as it was made possible for the rain to come, but not be attributed to Baal, the rain comes. Baal failed the challenge. His prophets are now dead. And in verse 45, we see this wonderful phrase. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. The drought was ended. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But Baal is fiction. Now there's a lot here, but for some of us, myself included, this account of Yahweh versus Baal kind of has a faith-boosting effect. Some of us, myself included, just needed a reminder today that the Lord is God, that he reigns in heaven with all power and authority, that he is in control, that he is not silent, that he is not unaware of the goings-on on earth, that he is fully engaged and attentive. And at a moment's notice, he could, if he wanted, make a miraculous display of his presence. But his presence is not contingent on anything miraculous happening. He is God. He is here. So we must not be lulled into thinking that God is not at work today because we don't see these types of events. Throughout history, God has worked providentially and miraculously. This was miraculous. Today, he primarily works through behind-the-scenes, normal means providence. But that makes him no less to be feared or worshipped, submitted to, or loved. He is the same God, and there will come a time when he will act very directly, and all the world will know the Lord, he is God. So everyone must come to this point and make a decision. How long will you waver between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. Half-hearted devotion to God is pointless, makes little sense. So we cannot go through life on the fence, not sure whether or not we will serve him. If God is really who he says he is, then we better follow him. We better pay attention to what he says and believe in his Son for the cleansing of our souls and the forgiveness of sins, and then serve him, as Deuteronomy says, with our heart, soul, and might, all of it. If we were to line up any religions of the world to this same test, they would all fail. It's not just Baalism. There is one God, and he has spoken, and there is one way to this God. It is exclusive, and that's offensive to some people, but it's true. And because it's true, people who follow other religions, regardless of their level of sincerity, need to be called to repent and believe in the only true God. And that's our job in evangelism. I'll finish with a well-known quote from the Gospels. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including accounts from history of how you interacted with mankind and demonstrated to the world that you are God. We believe this. We take your scriptures and submit ourselves to them and believe them. We know that they are true because your Spirit has worked in us. And so we take great comfort knowing that you are God, that you reign in heaven as the only God, and nothing can stay your hand, and your purposes will come to pass. And so we thank you for the grace that it was to grab us by your grace and grant us faith and repentance and allow us to be safe and free from your wrath. Thank you for the beautiful thing it was for you to send Christ to be our wrath bearer and to be the only means for us to find forgiveness and welcoming into your family. As believers, now we look to you and trust you as God. When things don't make sense, we trust that you are God. We cling to that. And so we pray that you would help us to never let that truth go. There may be some here who don't really know you. And for them, they are still on the fence, as Elijah put it. If you are God, which you are, then I pray that you would urge them, make them turn from their sin and come to you in faith, believing in Christ for their salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.